This tape is a production of All Roads Ministries. It deals with the Protestant errors dealing with salvation. And it examines the Protestant overall view of salvation. The goal of this tape is to acquaint those who falsely believe that they are serving, preaching, and worshiping the God of truth, that they in fact have been deceived or are deceiving themselves. It is also designed to aid those who desire to disabuse those people who are in error of their false doctrines. Those who hold to the false doctrines outlined in this tape are worshippers of their own stomach, as Scripture said, or possibly worse. One can seek the God of truth only by seeking, honoring, and conforming to truth. This tape, therefore, will confront people with truth, forcing acknowledgement from those who are honest, and forcing knowledge from those who are ignorant. How one reacts to that truth presented in this tape may very well be the single most important factor in determining one's salvation or one's damnation. Therefore, one should not take this tape lightly. One premise which I employ and hold to be self-evident is that a self-contradiction can never be true. The doctrines which I shall examine in this tape, and which are held by Protestants, are self-contradictory, and therefore cannot be true. Before I start, allow me a definition. Salvation, used in this tape, means the attaining of or entering into heaven after death. It does not necessarily mean that a person goes directly, at the moment of death, to heaven, and the presentation of salvation in this will not be changed, that is, none of its major doctrines or aspects will be changed, if that delay into heaven is delayed from the time of death to some further time. Salvation simply means the attainment of heaven as a direction rather than hell. Damnation is going to hell upon the moment of death, or sometimes later, as opposed to going into heaven. Nor shall I, in this tape, refer to every scriptural reference which deals with salvation or damnation. This is because the tape is limited in time. I shall limit myself, therefore, to those which are primarily the most clear and the most commonly accepted passages which are dealing with Scripture. Outside of elements of time, I do this for another reason. I am not concerned with theological speculation on the more gray areas. That is a Protestant term. There are no gray areas in Scripture. That is those over which people have the least acceptance and the least sense of agreement. Therefore, I am not concerned with theological speculation. I will present what is most clear for the purposes of attempting to establish truth. However, if I establish a principle with some scriptural references, no refutation can be admitted without admitting that Scripture is self-contradictory. In other words, I take it as presumed that Scripture is a valid basis for advancing any Christian doctrine. The basic question, therefore, comes down to this. What can man do, if anything? What must man do, if anything, to achieve salvation? We shall examine this from a scriptural point of view. Not because Scripture is the only source of Christian doctrine, but because this tape is designed primarily to awaken Protestants and to disabuse them of their errors. Therefore, I shall use what they claim is their major source of belief and worship, that is Scripture. First, a little background. Among Protestant belief systems, there are essentially two schools of thought on salvation: the predestination school and the non-predestination school. Predestination, in its purest form, states that from the moment of creation, the ultimate fate of any man and every man has been predetermined by God, and nothing any man does or fails to do can or will influence in any way this ultimate fate. We disregard here how this determination is made by God. God simply states that man A goes to heaven and man B goes to hell, and that's all there is to it. Man has no choice, no influence whatsoever. Now, although some may believe that others are predestined, It is my personal view that no one believes this about themselves. The reason is very simple. The true predestinationist, that is the one who believes that he is bound for heaven, will, if he is intellectually or emotionally consistent, that is to say, if he is honest, will commit suicide as soon as he has come to this determination. This is because if heaven is the best that a man can obtain, and all men desire the best, one would certainly take whatever means necessary to obtain the best as soon as possible. This is so self-evident that most of us don't even examine it. After all, if one is going to heaven no matter what one does, why should one suffer another toothache, another minor cold, or another disappointment? Actions speak truth when words speak lies. So, anybody now living who advances the theory of predestination is, by his own words, denying his belief. There is a variation of this view which some have advocated, a true predestination concept. Namely, that all those who lived before Jesus and could not accept the gospel because it had not yet been written were predestined to go to hell. In other words, it is a temporal predestination. All of these people had their births arranged by God so that they were incapable of accepting the gospel and therefore becoming saved. Those born after Jesus, however, are in a different situation and can accept or reject the message, making these later people, that is the people born after the preaching of the gospel in their areas, capable of determining their own faith and their own fate. In other words, they are capable of determining their own salvation. For further examination on this particular issue, I refer the listener to the tape available from this organization on predestination. On further to the subject proper, assuming that as the predestined need not believe or do anything, that is, the predestined will go to heaven no matter what they will do, they will not waste their time listening to this, but will be busy making their wills, because they are going to kill themselves almost immediately as soon as it becomes self-evident to them that this is the only proper way that they can fulfill their predestined goal, that is, to achieve heaven immediately. And since we will assume that they will not listen to this tape, we shall pass on to the other major category in Protestant theology, namely the view that man can and must do something to be saved. The view is essentially this. It is a Protestant view, however, so do not expect it to be rational, consistent, or scriptural. It comes essentially down to this. Man is saved by grace, which comes alone from faith. Here is the mechanism by which this procedure works. Man, through no merit of his own, is given an infusion of grace, which is a freely given aid and gift from God. Grace, then, enables man to recognize that he himself is a sinner, to recognize that he is not in accord with God, and it allows him to repent and to reorientate his life to bring it into accord with God's will, and to become grateful for God for being saved. It also enables him to accept certain tenets of faith, among those being the acceptance of Jesus as one's personal Savior. It is grace which allows and enables man to do this. According to some, it is grace which compels man to do this once the grace is accepted. Then grace comes to man as a result. In other words, man is saved by grace through faith, but grace must be given man first before he can accept the faith which brings him grace. So grace is both the cause and the effect of faith. The non-predestinationist, therefore, would have some aspect in this mechanism of salvation. The non-predestinationist might state that man could resist God's grace and selection, Some feel that God's grace is irresistible. Some feel that it is resistible. He might also state that once saved, the man must live correctly in order to maintain his salvation. In other words, there's a disagreement over whether one is eternally assured of salvation. Some feel once saved, always saved. Some reject this and allow backsliding. But just as grace is both the cause and the effect of faith, so salvation is both the cause and the effect of faith. Don't worry if you are confused. This is not supposed to be understandable. It is Protestantism and not Christianity. The key element here, which should be understood, is that grace cannot be earned. It is a total gift. Man's behavior is useless and impotent, totally sterile, unless he has already received the grace from God, which enables him to live as a new person, that is, as a Christian. And it is grace which brings about salvation. The usual Protestant formulation is that salvation by grace, from faith alone, and not by works, lest any man boast. That is the phrase that most of them memorize. How many people believe this, if any, is open to question. I am not concerned with the degree of hypocrisy among Protestants. I am not concerned with personal attacks. I am concerned only with the doctrine here and the falsity of the doctrine itself. Now, either predestination or non-predestination views allow the foregoing. That is, the predestination man is pre-programmed to believe that he should and will accept God's grace when it is offered to him. The predestinationist would simply say that God has arranged that at a certain time, at a certain place, the irresistible grace of God comes upon a man, forcing him to accept God's grace and becoming a believer and therefore becoming saved. The non-predestinationist would say that at a certain point, God gives the grace to man, and it is man's choice whether to accept it or to reject it, and therefore the grace is not irresistible. Either case can find some justification or some working of their own personal theory in that formulation. Usually a Protestant will also say that after this realization, acceptance, and being born again, a new lifestyle orientation occurs. Some Protestant cults place great emphasis on this, while others downplay it. But no matter what, they do say that the man essentially is different after becoming a believer than he was before he became a believer. Another aspect of this is the question of once saved, always saved, as I've alluded to before. Now, it does not change the basic concept of salvation. Once saved, always saved is a variation of predestination and leads logically again to the concept of suicide. After all, if once one becomes a saved person, the most logical thing, of course, is to achieve the best thing, heaven, as soon as possible. I will make a comment here which may have occurred to many of you who are listening to this tape carefully. The Protestant concepts are not consistent. Most cults refuse to come down clearly in one camp or the other. Many cults change their view with time or place, condemning the views of their founders and accepting the views of their rebellious heretics. But Protestantism is not concerned with truth. One of its catchphrases, one of its identification mottos, is that it is ever reforming but never reformed, which is merely another way of saying that it is always wrong and always in need of correction. Now, of course, if it's always wrong, it has never achieved the truth. There are, as far as salvation goes, again, sort of three major positions. Number one, the total predestination position. Nothing man does before or after conversion or believing influences anything at all to do with his salvation. Number two, the eternal assurance concept. After conversion, which was not necessarily irresistible, that is. In other words, after the conversion, which the man freely accepts, nothing the man does can change his salvation status. And the third, which is sometimes called the Wesleyan, a man may backslide, lose his salvation status after conversion, and then gain it again, and then lose it again, and then gain it again, etc. In other words, this is the backsliding position. A saved man is not always saved, but must continue some sort of effort to maintain his saved status. And the ultimate fate of that man's soul depends on the state of his soul when he dies, whether he is at that point in essentially a state of grace or he is in the backslidden or sinful position. Of course, these are, or should be, mutually exclusive, and therefore something must be in error. That is, no one can believe all three. Nonetheless, Protestants accept believers of the other two doctrines as full members of the body of Christ, which is the term Protestants use to refer to those people who are in God's true church. In other words, what Protestants are saying is that it really doesn't matter what you believe and what you teach, but somehow you still have a proper relationship with the God who is truth. I refer you to the tape this time on Protestantism and Truth and the Protestant View of the Church for further elaborations on the issues I've just touched on here. Let us now examine position number three, that is, where the man may gain and lose salvation. In fact, this is what all Protestants believe, although many of them may claim otherwise. I say all Protestants believe this, that is, once they have, in fact, examined the other views and have not killed themselves, they are necessarily admitting that what they believe is that certain activity on man's part can increase the probability of him being saved, and that there is no guarantee of his salvation. Here, again, dealing with this third position, that is, that the man regains or loses his faith, etc., there are only two positions. One is that if he regains his status after losing it, it is due to no effort on his part. In other words, he is forced by God to come back after he falls away. This is nothing but a predestination position, as God then determines if the man dies when he is in the state of grace and saved, or dies when he is in the state of grace or damned. Because obviously God can determine the moment before the man dies whether to give him enough grace to come back, or the moment before he dies to give him not enough grace so that he will not repent and come back from his backslidden position. By the same token, if he is constantly drawn back by God, then he is again predestined to be saved or predestined to be damned, because, as stated before, God will determine when this coming back or this regaining of his salvation will come. The second possibility, then, and this is the only one which does not allow some form of radical predestination, is that man does something or anything to bring himself back into the saved status after losing it. Exactly what he does is not important in this discussion. We are concerned here with principles, overall views, and the doctrine itself, not the techniques and the mechanisms of salvation. For the rest of the tape, I shall ignore the predestination position. As I have stated before, it appears certainly clear to me that no one really believes it. And it is also dealt with in another tape. Now, we shall deal with, therefore, those who hold the last view, that is, that man can do something to save himself. Because the only believers of the predestination view are dead, and the only live ones who say it are liars. And in neither case there are we going to make much headway. And if you're a predestinationist who wishes to abandon the theory that you've held, you've already received enough from this tape. I don't need to beat a dead horse, so to speak. So what we are dealing with is those who believe that some degree of cooperation or acceptance or some activity upon the part of man is necessary for salvation. Now, I shall proceed to the examination proper of this doctrine. Before I do, I need to introduce and explain two terms briefly, sufficiency and necessity. These terms are dealt with at further length in the tape available from this organization dealing with the elements of logic. And at this time, I suggest you obtain that tape to get a further background. But again, I will briefly deal with them here. They are related to the concepts of cause and effect. If a condition is sufficient, then that condition all by itself will bring about the particular effect. If a condition is necessary, the effect will not occur without that condition itself being present. Sufficient conditions always bring about effects. Necessary conditions are always present when the effect occurs. If the condition is sufficient, then it is a cause in and of itself.
A condition may be sufficient and necessary. Necessary but not sufficient. Sufficient but not necessary.
If a condition is neither sufficient nor necessary, then there is no relationship at all, except by accidents or coincidence. In other words, there's no causal relationship there. It is important that you keep these concepts in mind. This is because Scripture, when it speaks about salvation, can be fully understood only in light of these concepts. Scriptural comments on salvation may be sufficient and/or necessary. Reconciliation of different passages depends on that. Otherwise, apparent contradictions will arise. And Scripture does not contradict itself. Proper interpretation, therefore, requires reconciliation of these apparent differences. So that you may fully understand the concept, I will give one brief example. Oxygen is necessary for human life, but it is not sufficient. Therefore, to say man needs oxygen to live is perfectly true. To say that all he needs is air is not true at all, or to say that oxygen causes life is not true at all. And this is not implied by the first statement, that man needs air to live. It is essential that you understand this, again, so that Scripture may be understood. Let us put these terms into what we have already dealt with. According to the predestination view, man's will is neither sufficient nor necessary for salvation. God's grace, irresistible, is both sufficient and necessary. With the backslider position, God's grace is sufficient but not necessary, and man's cooperation is also necessary, but man's cooperation is not sufficient. With this in mind, let us examine a common Protestant position. Faith alone saves, not works. Now, of course, what we mean by this is that grace through faith alone, and if I say faith alone from now on, it will be understood that I mean grace by faith alone. Also, by the same token, when I say works alone, what we mean is grace coming from works alone. We agree that grace alone is what saves. It is the means of obtaining grace that is the concept and the mechanism of salvation that we are discussing here. However, again, let's repeat the statement. Faith alone saves, not works. However, works are necessarily found accompanying the saving grace. At least that is what we usually hear. Another way of putting this is, faith without works is dead and cannot justify or save anyone. Let us examine this view. Does it mean that faith will never be found without works, and that faith, saving faith, is never alone? And therefore, salvation occurs only when faith and works are present in a man? If so, this means that faith alone does not save man, but a saved man must have both faith and works. Faith is necessary. Works are necessary. Neither are sufficient. Anyone who holds this, then, that following this through, that faith is never found without works, cannot in honesty say that faith alone saves, because faith alone is never found. The equivalent statement is that made by the adulterous husband, who might say that although his wife is married, he is not. When pressed, those who preach this doctrine of faith alone also state that there must be repentance, and before that, some acknowledgement and confession of sins. In other words, the saving procedure is never simply faith alone. Some, in order to keep the words of their position correct, although they abandon its real meaning, will redefine faith as meaning belief and works and repentance and confession and a new life and acceptance of Jesus. And who knows, having brown eyes or being 5'8", it doesn't really matter. If that's what faith means, then we have a semantic dishonesty. And a semantic dishonesty is, like any other dishonesty, not used by honest persons, and certainly not used by Christians. I shall now turn, with this in mind, to what Scripture has to say about salvation. And I shall stay
in the New Testament which has more relevance to the Christian than the Old Testament. Another point, another presumption I make before I begin the scriptural study, is that what Jesus states is both important and understandable. After all, Jesus did not say things for us to be confused and left in doubt. Next, Paul, no matter how important, no matter how inspired by God, is not God, and therefore is less than Jesus. The same applies to all the other epistles. These are letters, not records of events, and not dogma. The epistles give one side of a two-sided conversation. The Gospels primarily tell entire stories and complete events. The Gospels are the words of Jesus. The epistles are words written about Jesus. The choice of priority is obvious to any Christian. Jesus ranks above all men, and his words rank above the words of any other man. The Gospels also create and explain the context in which the epistles are to be understood, and not vice versa. If you do not understand this, then obtain the tape on proper interpretation of Scripture, also available from this organization. Remember, above all, we are, or at least we should be claiming to be, Christians and not Paulists. Understand also that all the inspired writers were of necessity selective. They did not write down everything, not every word, not every cure, not every doctrine, not every event, not every teaching in their books. I bring this up so that it will be understood that what the proper nature of Scripture is. If this seems like a shocking statement to you, then I suggest at this point you obtain the tape available from this organization on tradition, where this issue is dealt with at length and proven beyond reasonable doubt. Also, understanding the concept of context, the words of Jesus are clearer because the context in which they take place, usually a conversation, a teaching session, or a response to an inquiry, etc., is understood and is clearer. We also understand that salvation is sometimes clearly referred to by that term salvation. It is also sometimes referred to as entry to the kingdom and sometimes as simply everlasting life. The term justification is not the same as salvation, nor is it meant to be. It is a procedure and a step onto the road of salvation. Again, I am not going to refer to every scriptural reference, but I shall refer to the more clear, the more definite references simply to make the points and establish the principles. I shall use the most definitive passages, nor will I quote it. I will cite it, and then I will paraphrase it, and I will leave it for you to look up the reference yourself. After all, it's a good thing for a Christian to be familiar with the Bible. At this point, I suggest that you turn over to side two. Again, turn over to side two. This is Old Roads Ministry Tape dealing with the Protestant errors on salvation, and this is side two, scriptural references. The first scriptural reference I will refer to is in Matthew. And when I give the reference, what I'm going to do is give the key passage, not necessarily the entire passage. So in other words, if I say Matthew 11:17, it means that 11:17 is the key to it. You should read both before and after if you wish to check it out. Matthew 5:11 makes salvation a function of martyrdom. Matthew 5:20 makes salvation a function of holiness. Matthew 7:21 says that salvation will not be by verbal confession of faith, but by works, mainly by doing God's will. Also in Matthew 12:30, that spoken words will lead to acquittal or condemnation at the last judgment. Chapter 13:41 says that evildoers and apostates will be condemned while the saints will be saved. Chapter 16:27, that the last judgment man will be repaid according to his deeds. Matthew 18:14, and this passage, this event is also recorded in Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18, make entry into the kingdom dependent on becoming like a child. Matthew 19:16, also Mark 10 and Luke 18, has the rich young man story in which salvation is as a result of obeying commandments. Mark and Luke have the additional obligation for perfection of poverty. Since this passage is frequently misunderstood, allow me to quote something from the epistles. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 states that God's commandments are not burdensome. What it comes down to here is, if man cannot obey God's commandments, then they are not commandments at all, but rather jokes or lies on God's part. If man cannot comply, God doesn't really mean it. A commandment of necessity is a statement given by someone authority with the proviso that a penalty is given for violation and or a reward given for compliance. If man cannot obey these, then we are not talking about commandments. Similar to this, in Matthew 24:13 and Mark 13:13, endurance till the end is made a requirement of salvation. That is, achieving salvation. And in this case also, if man cannot endure, but God alone maintains man in this endurance, then this endurance concept becomes something totally useless for man to even attempt. God does it totally, and man has no part. But if man has any part whatsoever, then this is one of the requirements, and it is a necessary part of salvation. Let us continue. Matthew 25:31 has a last judgment scene, and the saved are saved solely by works of charity, and the damned are damned solely because of their refusal to do charitable works. Notice that the ignorance of these people on the basis on which they are saved or damned means that they are not familiar with the Gospels at all. Therefore, they cannot have faith, and therefore these people cannot be Christians, at least as we understand it, as having come to the realization of the Gospel. But they are nonetheless saved. Well, no reference in Matthew mentions salvation by faith. What we do have is works, words, and attitude and endurance, but not a mention of faith. Now let us proceed to Mark's Gospel. Mark 16:15 has salvation dependent upon believing the Gospel and accepting baptism. This certainly has an element of a belief. The context makes it clear that this will be the situation for those presented with the Gospel. Let us examine it closer. Accepting the Gospel does not only mean a simple affirmation that the Gospel is true, but also one that one accepts as true the message of that Gospel, including, of course, the commandments contained in that Gospel and the conditions of salvation mentioned in that Gospel. There is more in Mark, certainly, but nothing except what already agrees with Matthew, and I don't see any need to repeat it. Once again, both Matthew and Mark teach that salvation is by commandments. To accept that Gospel means to accept that salvation is at least necessary part of it by obeying the commandments of God. Now on to Luke. Luke 6:47 states that verbal confessions are not enough, but that works are necessary. Chapter 6:36 makes forgiveness dependent on our forgiving of other people. If it is necessary for man to have his sins forgiven before he achieves salvation, before he enters into heaven, then he cannot be forgiven unless he forgive others, and this becomes a work necessary for salvation. Once again, at this point, I suggest you obtain the tape on forgiveness available from this organization where this concept is dealt with at length. Luke 7:36 mentions a woman whose salvation comes from, or about, by her faith. And Luke 17:11 mentions a similar situation with the cured leper, the tenth of the ten lepers. As these passages could be used to argue for salvation by faith, let us examine them in some length. To take as a general principle that faith alone brings about salvation, then we must reject everything we have already noted. We cannot do this and call ourselves Christians. To do this, we would have to call ourselves Protestants. However, can we reconcile these passages with what went before? Let us examine them. Here we have two specific judgments of two specific individuals, similar to the situation as where Jesus judged the good thief on the cross on Luke, as mentioned in Luke 23. Notice, the good thief does not accept Jesus as Savior, nor does he acknowledge him as God, nor does he mention his belief in the basic Christian doctrines, nor does he confess to being born again, nor does he say that he will live his life for God, and nor do we have any record of him being baptized. Oh no, one might say. The thief probably said all of that. Remember, he has promised salvation, and we simply do not have all that is recorded. In other words, if a Protestant wishes to hold that all those things are necessary, all those verbal confessions are necessary, then we would say, he would have to say, that the good thief said them, but they simply don't have them recorded. But of course, that's the concept of tradition, which again I mentioned on the other tape. This is, however, certainly a defensible position, and it is exactly the same point we wish to make with the sinful woman and the leper. We do not know exactly what they said, or what they later said, although some say that the woman was Mary Magdalene. And the woman is forgiven much because her love is much. Now notice, her forgiveness is based on her activity, on her acts, on her attitude, on the grace in her soul. We have no record at all of what the leper actually said. We simply don't know. The next point is that all we really have here is individual judgments of individuals made by Jesus. And that is what he will do at the end of the world. This is nothing unusual and nothing which Jesus cannot do and nothing in contradiction with scriptures. Therefore, notice that we do not have anything which conflicts with our previous statements. As a matter of fact, we have something confirming it with the concept of love, but we'll deal with that a little later. We do have no statement, or to put it another way, we have a statement here where Jesus does not say that faith alone saves. We do not have that on the record. Jesus says to these people, in essence, your faith has saved thee. So it seems. That is what he said. But we don't know what their faith actually was, and again, he's making a judgment. What we have on the record is Jesus judging these three persons, the good thief on the cross, the woman, the sinful woman, who loved much, and the leper, as being saved. That is no contradiction with anything that went before. We do not have doctrinal statements, nor principles, except that love brings forgiveness, which implies that it is a work necessary for salvation. Note also that these people were saved without knowing or believing Scripture. After all, they couldn't, because they hadn't read what hadn't yet been written. Therefore, if one has to accept Jesus as one's personal Savior brought about by accepting the gospel, and notice that's what seems to be implied in the end of the passage I mentioned in Mark before, then these people could not have been saved because they could not accept the gospel which not have been written. But Jesus says they have been saved. Well, the point I'm trying to make is, once again, reason it out with the concepts of necessity and sufficiency. Now let us go a little further in Luke. Luke 19:8 mentions that Zacchaeus' household is saved due to his good works. There is no mention of faith on his part, only his good works. This is simply another occasion of individual judgment. So obviously in this case, it cannot be that Zacchaeus' household was saved because Zacchaeus had faith alone. Again, let us move now to John's Gospel. John 3:5 mentioned that born again is a necessity. Verse 36 mentions that, in the same chapter, mentions that disobedience will lead to damnation. And at this point I mention to you that you should obtain the tape for further study on the whole concept of born again. Chapter 5, verse 29, salvation is a function of works. Chapter 8, verse 51, salvation is a function of works. Chapter 12, 25, salvation is a result of rejection of earthly life. And interestingly enough, along the same lines, Luke 14:33, in the same context, makes a necessary condition of discipleship total poverty. I wonder how Protestants deal with that one. So far, I haven't had one that does. Chapter 12, verse 44, says damnation is as a result of not doing what Jesus says. Allow me to summarize. Nowhere does Scripture present salvation solely as a function of faith, but it does present it as constantly as a function of man's activity. In other words, these people who are mentioned as saved, or the requirement for salvation in Jesus' own words, so far, has been totally as man's activity. Now, let us proceed to Acts. Acts 2:38 has Peter answer the question of what must they do to be saved with the concept of baptism and reformation. Reformation, by definition, is a matter of works. Chapter 10, verse 35, states that any man who fears God and acts correctly is acceptable to God, which means absolutely nothing if predestination salvation requires faith in Jesus. But if acceptable means ultimately going into heaven, then it means exactly what it says, one who fears God and acts correctly. We also don't notice any condition in here of being born again as being absolutely necessary. This last passage refers to Cornelius, who was doing something acceptable to God before he received the gospel. But how could... If you remember before, I dealt with that semi-predestination concept that no one could be saved until they accepted the gospel. And when Protestants use the gospel, they usually you mean the term of the actual written book, which we now call the Bible. If that is absolutely necessary for salvation, then these people who are mentioned as being saved before they could read the book, which was supposed to save them, obviously cannot be true. You cannot have to be saved by something which did not exist before you were saved if that thing itself shows that you were saved. Now, I know it's a little complex, and it's certainly self-contradictory, but understand we're dealing with Protestantism here. If anyone takes Christian views seriously, if anyone takes Scripture seriously, he will become a Christian and not a Protestant. Acts 16:30 states that belief in Jesus is necessary for salvation. Now, what this means is acceptance of Jesus' message, which means the importance and the necessity of works. Obviously, if you simply believe in Jesus while at the same time calling him a liar, you have a contradiction. And Jesus himself, as mentioned before in the previous passages, talks about the necessity of works, endurance, and attitude for salvation. Let us go now to the book of Romans. Look at chapter 2, where a judgment standard is specified for the saved and for the damned. The saved are saved by virtue. The damned are damned because of vice. There is no mention whatsoever made of faith. In the same chapter, it mentions that there is a natural law written on each man's heart, and that declaration of that man being just will be made for those who keep that natural law. There are references to justification by faith, and certainly not by the law, in Romans, but they do not refer to salvation, they do refer to justification. Chapter 5 talks again about justification, but chapter 5:3 makes endurance, virtue, and hope elements, necessary elements of salvation. Chapter 8:24 makes hope a necessary element of salvation, not faith. Romans 10:9 seems to imply that salvation comes as a result of belief and verbal confession. Of course, the verbal confession leads to justification, and justification, as stated before, is different from salvation, although a necessary step. What does this accepting Jesus as Lord mean when referred here? Does it mean that he, and not man, determines the rules by which man lives? And if man accepts, really, that Jesus rose from the dead, then that man will accept that Jesus has the authority to tell man what he, man, must do, as in Matthew 28:20. Again, therefore, if you really believe this, you will obey Jesus. If you really obey Jesus, you will believe him. And if you believe him and obey him, you will understand that salvation is not as a function of merely belief. If one were to take it as mere verbal confession, then one would contradict the rest of Scripture, specifically where it says, as Jesus said before, and as mentioned before, that not by words alone will man be saved. Let us continue on. 1 Corinthians 6:9 makes it very clear that the sinful will not enter the kingdom of God. Chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians makes it clear that faith without love is totally useless. Here Paul obviously refutes forever that faith alone is worthy of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:10 points out again that man will be repaid according to his life activity. Chapter 7:10 states that repentance leads to salvation. Note here, if these early Christians were already saved by faith alone, then why would Paul mention over and over and over again conditions necessary for salvation? If these men were already saved, and that would be it, they were saved forever, then the inspired writer would have been wasting his time commenting on a closed issue. But then, as is obvious, God's inspiration does not result in Protestant doctrines, and the words of God in the Bible are not consistent with Protestant dogma. Let us continue. Galatians 5:21 again points out that sinners will not enter the kingdom. Again, this is a letter sent to those who already believe, who are already Christians. How can the Protestant who believes in once saved, always saved deal with that? They cannot. Galatians 6:7 states that man will reap only what he sows, again referring to the concept of works. Ephesians 2:8 says salvation is not a work of man's own works, lest any man boast. Agreed. But salvation is the mechanism by which Jesus' death on a cross, where salvation is earned, is applied to our lives. Salvation is the mechanism by which God being, to use an analogy, a boat on an ocean going in a direction is powered by God. And it is by the death on the cross that the power of that boat goes. What we do is grab onto a lifeline trailing behind that boat, and therefore we are taken to the destination of that boat. In order for us to be saved, it is not merely enough for us to believe that the boat is going to the right place, or to believe that the boat can drag us there, or to believe that the lifeline is sufficient. We must actually hang on to it. But by no means in this analogy are we providing the motive force for us to be carried along in the ocean to that place. After all, without the death of Jesus on the cross, nothing we do means anything for salvation. With that death, because of it, our actions therefore have values. It is not because of us that we are saved. We are not saved without our cooperation, however. Both parts are necessary. Neither is sufficient for individual salvation. The passage simply states this, that man alone is not sufficient. Man qualifies for, but he does not earn, salvation. He merits a crown, to use Paul's expression, but he does not earn it in the sense of that he can claim it from God, and he can complain to God if he is not given it. No man earns an inheritance left him in a will. The inheritance, the money, the property, must have been earned already by the man's father or by some other relative. But the will maker may choose to put qualifications on his bequest, so that the one who inherits must do certain things in order to come into this inheritance. This is a very similar situation to what God has done. Ephesians 5:5 repeats again that certain sinners will be excluded from heaven. Now notice this. If this is true, and it's in Scripture, so therefore it must be, the mere fact that you must avoid these sins in order for you to be saved means that you must achieve certain works, even if it is resisting temptations. These are necessary works for salvation. Philippians 2:12 has the famous phrase of working out one's salvation in fear and trembling, which of course no one would have to do if salvation were by faith alone. How could someone fear losing salvation also? And what we have here again in the following three passages are the concept of once again man will be repaid at the end for the deeds that he does. He will be repaid by God. These three passages are Ephesians 6:8, Colossians 3:25, and 1 Thessalonians 4:6. I just alluded to the fact that God would repay man at the end of life for these things. That is because if Protestants formally reject purgatory, this repayment can only occur at the last judgment, and meaning only heaven or hell. But Protestants don't really reject purgatory. All they really do reject, really, is Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 talks about God's plan or desire for us to achieve salvation, which is not yet achieved by the Thessalonians to whom this letter was addressed. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, has the saved being from endurance and faith, contrasted with the damned, those who fail to heed the word of God, not simply accept it, but heed it. 1 Timothy 4:16 mentions that Timothy may achieve salvation by his works, and Timothy, of course, being a leader in the early church, already had the proper faith. 1 Timothy 6:18 mentions that the foundation for salvation is as a result of good works. 2 Timothy 2:15, here Timothy is requested to try to make himself worthy of God's approval. Hebrews 6 talks about the backslider, that is, the man who falls away after knowing the truth, implying that this man can never again regain the salvation which he has lost. In other words, it is impossible for him to come back by himself. But of course, remember that Scripture states frequently that what is impossible for man is possible for God. And remember, of course, also that Hebrews was written to men to tell them about themselves. It wasn't written to God to say that God cannot make things possible. This passage is frequently quoted to prove that once lost, always lost, which is a sort of a variation on the once saved, always saved. It doesn't mean that at all. Hebrews 4 mentions that God judges by the inner heart of man. This is totally consistent with 1 Corinthians 13 and Matthew 25, by which acts of love show the true nature of man, and whether salvation is merited by him because of those acts. And does not Paul speak of his merited crown, as I've mentioned before? Now, let us continue further. James's letter, chapter 2, verse 14, clearly states that faith alone cannot save man. This is in exact opposition to Protestant dogma. But, of course, it's scripture, so therefore it naturally is in exact opposition to Protestant doctrine. James 5:20 states that a person who brings a sinner to reform will gain salvation by that work. 1 Peter chapter 1:17 mentions that the last judgment will be based upon actions done by man. A comment here. If this judgment, which has been referred to before, does not involve penalty for evil doing and reward for good doing, then it is no judgment at all and no repayment. If all are saved no matter what they do, then all these passages are meaningless. 1 Peter 4:17 states that disobedience brings condemnation. 2 Peter 1:4 speaks of a sequence of works which increase the probability of salvation. 1 John 2 makes eternal life a reward for those who do God's will. And according to Jude 20, perseverance leads to salvation and fraternal correction can save others from hell, even though they already have the faith. And again, there's no mention of faith saving. Revelation 20:12 has a repeat of the judgment by works doctrine mentioned before. Again, for the sake of brevity, I have mentioned only some of the passages. But one thing is so clear that I mention it again only because there are some so dishonest and have denied the truth for so long that they may yet have not have heard it. They may yet have not listened to me. So here it is one more time. Faith alone does not save man. Nothing could be more clear that this is true. Nothing could be more false that faith alone does save man. No doctrine could be more anti-Christian, and no doctrine could be more uniquely Protestant. Allow me a postscript at this point. If there is one thing that is obvious, it is that Scripture opposes the view that faith alone brings salvation. So where did this view come from? From a man. His name was Martin Luther. When distorting Paul's letter to the Romans, Luther changed the passage and added the word alone. This crazy, whimsical concept had its beginning. When questioned about this act, by which Luther corrected the inspired word of God, Luther replied that he did it because it annoyed the papist. That was his derogatory term for Roman Catholics. And he also rejected the epistle of James as not inspired, although he later changed his mind, as he did on most things, and allowed, based on some strange version of scripture, one of his major supporters to have two wives at the same time. But of course he also said later that God sends people to hell even though they don't deserve it. Certainly is a strange God. So this is where it all began, with a lie. With a lie which even the most dedicated Lutheran will no longer say was not a lie. But just like the Protestant version of the Lord's Prayer, which has words which are not in scripture, and yet are still attributed to Jesus, knowingly by Protestants, Scripture does not have any relation to Protestant doctrine, except that relation which the truth has to falsity. In other words, its opposition. Another comment. There are those who state that once a person is saved, then man does works out of gratitude. Or, as one person put it to me, you just can't help doing good. Free will stops in that person. First, if this is so, then why do saved Christians, every single one of them, continue to sin? Second, how then could God reward and punish acts which man cannot help doing or avoiding? And Scripture clearly says he will. Third, why don't Protestant countries have lower crime rates, lower abortion rates, lower divorce rates, lower immorality rates? In America, at least, if statistics can be believed, the sin rate goes up with an excellent correspondence in correlation to the increase in the number of born-again Christians. And fourth, if this view is believed, then man is saved by gratitude and not by faith. And being grateful is a necessary work. And once again, we are back to salvation by works again. This is exactly why Protestantism cannot be defended or explained or preached by any honest, knowledgeable person and must be rejected by anyone who seeks Christianity. As stated before, there are a number of tapes related to this subject matter, and I suggest that after you have listened to this tape, if you wish further study, that you obtain those tapes and try to understand the concepts presented in those in relation to this one. As the concept of salvation is so central to Christianity and so destructive to the view of Protestantism,
There are essentially no tapes which are put out by this ministry which do not directly relate to it, but some are more related than others. The primary one is predestination. Also related are the Protestant view of Scripture and Sola Scriptura. On the other sides, the Christian tape forgiveness, the tape dealing with tradition, and the basic theology tape, which will explain the proper role of salvation and how one does or does not become saved. Also, of course, for the philosophical background, the Immanuel Kant tape explaining his philosophy, and the tape on knowledge and the elements of logic. I suggest you obtain these tapes to increase your knowledge in this area and so that you may become better Christians and therefore worse Protestants.
You may contact us at ARM55 Palen, that's P Paul A L E N, Road number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York 12533. Thank you for listening. God bless.